Morning, saints.
Morning.
Good songs, Fiona. Good songs. Right, if you've got your Bibles, we're in Book of Romans. So open up to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be carrying on there. A few weeks ago, we started in Romans 3. And we did from verse 9 through to 18 last time. So I really want to carry on with our truths in Romans. So last time we looked at really the charge that he started off in verse 9, that everybody, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. And we looked at what that meant, being under sin. It was a really strong term meaning in slavery or under bondage to the sin nature. Because of the fall of Adam, we were all under sin, both Jews and Greeks. And then he goes through all those verses showing really what has happened because man is under the slave master that dominates his sinful nature, and how sin affects our relationship with God in the first few verses in 11 and 12, and then 13, and then the rest of that passage is really how sin affects our relationship with others. So I want to look at carry on from that and talk about, probably start in verse 19, 20, and a couple into up to about 23 today. So in Romans chapter 3 verse 9 he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he starts off and talks about the purpose of the law. And the purpose of the law is really to stop your mouth. To stop any sort of proud, arrogant boast that you may have about your own condition or your own righteousness or anything that you might think gives you a position with God. If you go through that whole list, he brings it all out that man is under sin and he has fallen in many, many ways. So the purpose of the law, he says here, is that your mouth may be stopped. You won't have any proud boast and when you come up against God's standard or God's righteous judgment, there's nothing that you could say that would give you a standing with a holy and righteous God, but your mouth would be stopped. And then he goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, there's nothing that you can do in trying to live up to the law's standard that you can be justified before God. There's nothing wrong with the law, as we're going to look at, but the problem lies with man and his sinful nature and his inability to actually meet that standard that God has put out. So the first question, to whom was the law given? It was given to Israel as a nation. When you look back in the Old Testament, God had a covenant with Abraham, and it was a covenant of faith and of promise of things to come. That's how he dealt with Abraham. But 430 years later, he revealed himself with the covenant of law to Moses, and it didn't supersede the covenant of faith and promise that he had with Abraham, but it ran alongside it. And the question is always asked, why did God have to bring in the covenant of the law to run alongside? And when you read in Exodus chapter 19, there's an interesting passage there. It's after the children of Israel have come out through the Red Sea. And he says to the nation, see how I have borne you on eagle's wings to myself. So when you hear that, you think, that's just like grace, isn't it? God has done a work for a people all by himself. He's borne them on eagle's wings. It's a work that God has done, and he's brought them to himself. That's what grace does. God does something for you and I that we can't do for ourselves, and bringing him to ourselves. And he goes on to say, if you will obey my commandments and something else, then you'll be a special people unto me. Moses took the words back to the people, and they responded by saying, all that God has said, we will do. And I always wonder, if the people had responded differently to God in that way, if they had realized their own condition, that they actually couldn't live up to what God was going to bring them, whether God would have responded differently. You know what I mean? Like he says to them, this is pure grace. I've carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. This is something I have done all by my own power, and I've brought you to myself. And their response to him was, look, everything that you put before us, we're going to be able to do. So instantly the scene changes. And instead of Israel being carried out on eagle's wings, now God is on Mount Sinai and he's unapproachable. They had to put a ring around the mountain because not even an animal could come near him, lest it die. So he goes from carrying the nation on eagle's wings, pure grace, to giving them the law where they couldn't even approach near him. And I always wonder whether if they had said to God at that time, look, we're not able to obey you. We're not able to follow what you do. We don't have the ability to obey you, to serve you, to worship you. We don't have that ability. Whether God would have responded differently, but we don't. We have the Mosaic law that's given to Israel. So what God has done is he's shown man what he is like, and he asks man to actually live his life in conformity to that law and the laws of God, knowing full well that man actually couldn't. He's done it for a purpose of bringing sin out into the open where it can be fully seen. Because up to that point, man, even though he was in a relationship with God, he didn't fully know his own condition. But there's something about the law of Moses and the law of God that brings out the true condition of man. And he starts in this passage in verse 20 by saying, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, if the law wasn't there, you wouldn't actually know what sin was like. You wouldn't know what sin was. So I want to have a look at a couple of little scriptures about this. So the purpose of the law, apart from showing what a holy and righteous God it is that loves us and his standard of righteousness, one of the purposes is that it would bring sin out into the open and it would reveal to man what his condition truly is. So I want to look at some of these verses about the law and the purpose of the law. Turn over a couple of pages to Romans 5 verse 20. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. Now, that's a radical statement. Paul is saying here that the law was entered, the law was given, so that sin would actually multiply and increase. Now, some people say that as soon as the law is put forward, because of our sinful nature, it actually reacts against it and it exposes it for what it is. And sometimes I actually wonder that, like on the golf course, let's say I developed a new piece of ground, you know. So we're going to sow it, we sow it all, and we just left it the way it was. Some people would see it for what it is and walk around it. Some people would walk over it. Let's say I develop that same piece of grass and I sow it and it's all nice and I put a sign on it, keep off the grass. Now you wouldn't believe, because we do this all the time, as soon as you put a commandment there or a sign there saying stay off, keep away, keep off, you wouldn't believe how many people see it and just walk straight over it, straight around it, straight through it. You know? There's something about the commandment. When you're kids, you know, if someone laid a new piece of concrete, how many times have you seen a new piece of concrete? Everyone knows it's new, and there's a big tire mark right through the middle of it, or someone sketched their name in it. You know, keep off wet concrete next minute. You know what I mean? That sometimes when the commandment goes out, there's something within the sinful nature of mankind that it either compels it to actually rebel against it, or it brings it out into the open, the condition. The next scripture, we'll look at someone exactly like that. Turn over a couple of pages to Paul in Romans 7. So in Romans 7, you've got Paul acting as a Christian, and he's trying his hardest to do the right thing. He's trying to live the Christian life. He's trying to obey God, but he finds another law working within him. And when we do Romans, we'll get to all of this in Romans 7. In verse 5, we'll start there. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should no longer serve in the newness, we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and is good. So in other words, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the commandment. There's nothing wrong with all of those things. The problem lies within us. You know, Paul is saying, I wouldn't have even had trouble with coveting if the law had not said, do not covet. It brought out into the open the condition of his own heart. And this is the purpose of the law, to bring sin right out into the open where you can see it and where your own heart can see, yeah, I fall short of that. You know, I wouldn't have even known what it was if God hadn't have brought it out. So, one more, 2 Corinthians. There's two scriptures, one in Corinthians at the end that says, the strength of sin is the law, you know. But 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about, he's contrasting the old covenant and the new. And in verse 7, he says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So what he's saying is, he calls here the ministry of the law, two things, death and condemnation. So the purpose of God giving the law was, yes, it showed what God was like in his holiness, in his righteousness, and in his character. But it also, the main purpose is that it brought out into the open sin. It brought it out so it can be seen. And it says here that it's a ministry of death and it's a ministry of condemnation. And anyone trying to live by the law is going to experience these two things, death and condemnation, because it can only bring you down. It can only reveal failure. It's there to actually pinpoint the inadequacies of your own life. It's like jumping out of a plane. Instead of putting a parachute on, you put a sack of cement on your back. It's just going to plummet you down. And living, trying to live according to the law, it can only bring you down. It cannot lift you. It cannot lift you. You need a greater law to lift you. But we'll look at that later. So the law's purpose is like a mirror. All it does is actually show you that your face is filthy. When you get up in the morning and you go and look in the mirror and you think, what a beautiful thing. Or you think, that needs a wash. The mirror itself can only show you that your face needs a wash. You don't then use the mirror to wash your face. It's the same with the law of God. It's a tool for one purpose, to show you your condition. Same as like a dentist's mirror. A dentist's mirror, he puts a mirror in your mouth to search for cavities. Hey, Judy, for cavities. He doesn't then use that mirror to drill a hole in your teeth or to clean your teeth. All it does is reveal the cavity that's there. And that's what the law, the purpose of the law is. Yes, it shows you the standard, but it also exposes the cavity or the disease. Have you ever seen the thing? I love watching those videos where they've got kiddies, you know, and they'll sit them down and they'll put like a bag of lollies on a table, and they'll say to them, "Don't touch," or "You're not allowed to have these until a certain amount of time." Are they trying to teach them delayed gratification or something like that? But some kids sit there, you know, and they're trying their hardest because everything they want is in front of them, you know. Some kids try and they don't, and the other kids will touch it, you know, and then like this, and looking around, they'll just a little touch, and then they'll take one. And other kids, they just start eating, you know. They're not allowed to do it, they just start eating. But, yeah, that's as soon as the commandment comes, you'll get different responses, but it's there to expose. I read a story about there was an old black guy called old Mosey, and he's out in the fields chopping wood. And as he's chopping forward, he's going, "Old Adam, old Adam." And his slave master comes along and he says, "What's going on? What's this about old Adam?" And he says, "Well, if it wasn't for old Adam, I wouldn't be out here chopping wood. I'll be sitting inside sipping lemonade." And the slave master goes, "Okay, you can come into the house and you can drink all the lemonade you want for as long as you want. But I've got a little box on a table in just inside the porch. You're not to touch it." So old Mosey's in there and he's sipping away on lemonade. He lasts a few days, and every time he looks around, he has a glance. He sees that little white box that the master has said don't touch, sitting on a table all on its own. And he's looking at it, thinking, "Okay, I'm not allowed to touch that." He goes on. One day he goes up and he just gives it a little prod, and nothing happens. Next day, he notices that there's a little lid on it. So he opens up the lid, and there's a little white piece of paper on the inside. And he reads it, and it says, "Old Mosey, you old rascal. Stop blaming Adam and get out into the fields and start chopping firewood." But that's what the law does. It shows you the standard, but there's something, because of the fall of Adam and what we're like in our sinful nature, there's something that just can't resist. And it's that sinful nature. So back to Romans. Excuse me, I've got a bit of a bug. Actually, there's one more scripture in Galatians 3:19. It talks about the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the purpose is not only to set that standard, to reveal your own condition, but it's something that leads you toward someone that can actually save you and deliver you. It's a tutor. It's someone that leads you toward something that can actually reveal freedom for you. All it does is expose the need. So he carries on in this passage by saying, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So the righteousness of God is revealed. And this here is, and it says it's apart from the law. So this is a picture that God, in his wisdom and plan, always had that his son would be born into this world and that his son would be perfect and live a perfect life. But he says that this righteousness is revealed and it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. And when you look at the Mosaic law and the sacrificial system and what they had in the tabernacle, everything points toward a saviour or a future saviour. You know, everything there speaks about a righteousness, but also a righteousness to come. Isaiah 53, the prophets, he talked about that a lamb would be led, you know, like a lamb to the slaughter, that this man would give his life as a gift for mankind. So the prophets all prophesied concerning this righteousness to come. But it's God here that's actually acting in righteousness, and he's acting in it of his own toward Christ's life. He judged sin. And this is what the righteousness that is revealed is, that yes, in the Old Testament there was the place of the mercy seat and those type of things where forgiveness could be obtained. But here we have a man who presents himself as the Lamb of God, and God was righteous by actually judging his own son fully for the sins of the world, even though he was perfect. And the righteousness that is here, that is in view, is actually God's righteousness, that he actually judged sin, that he judged his son. And the acceptance of his life is the one that God actually accepted, his perfect life as a perfect sacrifice that was acceptable. And he did this by actually raising him from the dead. Raising him from the dead is a picture that God accepted his perfect sinless life as being the righteousness for those that are unrighteous. So he raised him and he glorified him. So now in verse 22 he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So Jesus Christ, now glorified and risen, is himself the righteousness of every believer that comes to him in faith. It's a gift. Romans 10 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, that standing that of righteousness that you had no ability to meet beforehand has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we become the righteousness of God. So, yeah. So verse 23, he says, for all have sinned. For all have sinned. Sin comes from, it was actually like an archery term. And let's say you went out there to the field out there, and we had everyone had a bow and arrow and a quiver of arrows, and we said, okay, let's see how good you are. And Smithy lets rip and he fires one into the trees over the back there. And everyone's firing them in different directions. Everyone's quite good, you know, apart from me, and he's lucky not to pierce his toe. But everyone's got them dipping, and high ones and low ones and different angles. And so that for all have sinned, it means actually to miss the mark. So that's all good if we're all out there just firing off arrows. You could be hot, you know, really strong or really weak. It doesn't really matter. But let's say I put a target up on that goalpost over there, and that's the mark. And you might be all good at, Smithy might be all good at getting one to the trees on the other end there, but as soon as I put the mark up, how good is he? You know? Because what counts is a bullseye. You know? And this is what this term means, for all have sinned. All have missed the mark. It doesn't matter whether you're down in the trees or at your feet with a bow and arrow or scooting off to the side left and right, the mark is the bullseye. And he's saying here, for all have sinned, they've missed the mark. Now, and for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For fall short, the word is you're inferior or you're deficient or you're left behind, as in a running race. You fall short, you know. You're always at the back somewhere. And the verb is actually in the present tense. It means a continued action that you keep on falling short. Not only do you fall short once, but it continues. You're always shooting off here, there and everywhere, but you can't actually attain the mark. So you're always falling short. But what are you falling short of? You're falling short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is his majesty, it's his character, it's his splendor, it's his excellence, it's who he is in his person. And mankind is continually falling short of what God is like and what God requires from man. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, since Adam fell, has fallen short. All except one. And that is the second Adam. And I want to look at a few verses about him. Be good to finish on him. I know this passage goes on, and next time I want to look at justification, redemption, and propitiation. These three big words. And it was too much to do it in this session. So, for all men have actually fallen short of God's standard, of his character, of his excellence, of what he is like. All except one. And that is the second Adam, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 1. And I want to finish this morning just by looking at this one who didn't fall short. John chapter 1, verse 14. And we all know these verses, but it's good to look at them. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right at the beginning of this chapter, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, the first thing about this Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, he became flesh. And it never ceases to amaze me, really, that in the Trinity, the Son actually was willing, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, to actually lay aside his rights to be and act as God. And he was willing to lay aside his rights to be God and actually take on humanity. It's an incredible thing that he actually laid that aside. He became flesh. He had legs, kneecaps, eyes, ears, a spleen, toes. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. And he says that we beheld his glory. When you look at verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So no one has seen God at any other stage. But this man, the second Adam, he has revealed him. He's brought him out into the open where he can be seen. Does anyone have the Amplified here? Version? No. I love that version because it says that, you know, God was invisible, but this man, he brought him out into the open where he actually could be seen by men. And this is what verse 14 is saying, that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in other words, he gave a full expression, the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity gave a full expression of what God was like. He gave a full expression of the character of God, of his excellence. You know, of his righteousness, of his majesty, of his splendor. By everything that he said and everything that he did, he gave a full expression of what God was like. So that when you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, you knew what God was like. And that is a normal man. That is a normal man. That is the purpose which God had created mankind. So that even though he is spirit, he could be made known through those that whom he has created. And Jesus gave a full expression of what the Father was actually like. You know, in John 14, Philip comes to him and says, show us the Father. And Jesus responds to him by saying, how long have I actually been with you, Philip? How long have I been with you? You know, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. In other passages, the words that I speak, they're not my own. The works that I do, they're not my own. It's the Father that works through me. So in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ adopted a certain attitude toward his Father. He wasn't just a perfect man, even though he didn't have a sinful nature, but he adopted a relationship toward his Father by which God could be seen to mankind. He allowed God to work through his humanity. And the result was that glory was actually manifested, that glory was seen by all those around him. This is what John is saying. We beheld his glory. Every other man fell short. They missed the mark. Every single human being has fallen short and missed that mark except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed what God was like. You saw that glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One more scripture, and you all know it. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, because he pretty much says the same thing here in Hebrews 1. Let's see if we can find the book. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. We'll start there. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God's final word is actually through his Lord Jesus Christ to mankind. God has one thing to say to mankind, and it's his Son. Everything is wrapped up around the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his final word to mankind. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I know the word there for image is, I think it's derivation, meaning that he derived his image from another, you know, from the Father. But he's saying here that, again, we saw that glory, we saw that character, you know. When you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw the Father. So, right back in Romans, he's saying that everybody has sinned. Everybody has fallen short of that glory, except this man, Christ Jesus. Next time I want to have a look at those three words, justification, redemption, and propitiation, and what it actually encompasses in Christ actually paying the way for us to be free. Is there any thoughts about those few passages?